All right, well, tonight we are in Psalm 26. You can find this on page 459 in the Pew Bible. We'll read the entire psalm. Hear the word of the Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So all of us have, at some point, been accused of something we didn't do, I'm sure. We experienced that on a small scale. Some experienced that on a large scale. You can hear, you know, true tales of people who were not only falsely accused of crimes, but actually were convicted of those crimes and sent to prison for years. And years and years until they were finally exonerated and released. And it's awful to be accused of something you didn't do, especially when no one believes you. And I mean, this very concept, I mean, has given rise to an entire genre of movies. If anyone remembers the movie The Fugitive, with Harrison Ford, probably the quintessential movie. It probably put that onto the landscape, and we love that scene of we love that idea of the man who's been falsely accused, and he seeks to vindicate himself, and at times take justice into his own hands, and he's going to solve the problem, and he's going to make it happen. But it's not a new story. Those movies are nothing new. You can go back to plays of old. You can go to ancient dramas and you will find the same themes there. You can find it in the Bible all over the place. Whether you're talking about Jacob's father-in-law in Genesis accusing him of robbing him of his household gods, or the wicked king Ahab, completely ironically, calling the prophet Elijah that great troubler of Israel. Or Job's supposed friends who accuse him of wrongdoing as the true foundation of some secret hidden sin that Job has done, and he just was refusing to cough up that confession, and so God has brought this judgment upon him. And here David is writing from a context of being falsely accused. We can deduce that because the psalm is a plea of innocence. This is why it begins with this cry for vindication at its outset. And David knows what it is to be falsely accused. He was accused by Saul of essentially being a terrorist and a usurper of the throne when he was anything but that. In fact, you couldn't have found a more loyal Israelite than in David, nor a more loyal servant to Saul than David. Yet jealousy does strange things to the mind. But David knows what it is to be accused of many things by more than Saul, by many enemies. And most of the time, it was false. And again, no one likes being in this situation. No one enjoys this situation. Why would they? But how is the godly person to respond? What are God's people to do in this sort of situation? And judging by the movies that we made reference to earlier, the culture's answer is to take justice into our own hands. to seek to vindicate our own name. And while we certainly would encourage people to take legal means to clear their names, and we would never encourage anyone to embrace a false accusation, David doesn't prescribe taking justice into our own hands as what we should do. What he does is, in fact, invite divine examination. We see that in verses 1 through 3, where David is moving us, encouraging us to invite God to judge and test us. Now, this is not an argument that God would need our permission to do this, for he is the divine judge and he is free to judge us as he will. But rather, David is explicitly and personally submitting himself for examination. And he is confident that his life will withstand the scrutiny of God's sight. And we've seen this before in David at least twice now. And for a third time, again, we must remind ourselves that David is not saying here that he has achieved some sort of perfection, but rather that David is confident he will be vindicated of acting as a wicked person, that he will be cleared of the charges that have been leveled against him, because he says, "I have trusted in Yahweh." And then he gives his reasoning. Apart from the fact that he has trusted in Yahweh, why is it that David invites the testing of Yahweh into his life? Why does he appeal to Yahweh? Well, because he says in verse 3, it is because the steadfast love of God is before his eyes. And remember, when you see the phrase steadfast love in the ESV, or perhaps translated in loving kindness in certain translations, that this is referring to the Hebrew word chesed, which means covenant love. It's that love that Derav Davis calls the love of God that sticks to you. And when I say covenant love, I think that bears some reminding as well, because we can start adopting phrases and start forgetting what the covenant love means, other than we like it and we say it a lot. And what we mean is the love of God which he has displayed and declared to those with whom he is in covenant with. Because God does not bring his love to bear on those of whom are outside his covenant. He deals with his people in covenant. He reveals himself in covenant. And so when we speak of the faithful love of God, it is for those to whom God has revealed himself to and has covenanted himself with. It is a love that is delineated by the covenant promises made to Abraham and Moses and now David, and for us as the people of God, this side of the cross, that love that he has revealed to us in the new covenant in Christ. And so for David to say that he invites the examination of God because the covenant love of God is before his eyes, is to say that is because of how God has acted in the past with respect to his people, his covenant dealings with his covenant people, and that in these dealings he has revealed his faithful love, he invites God to examine him. And again, for us, this side of the cross, who have been brought into the covenant by Christ, we are encouraged to invite God to examine us. We base this invitation not on his record of perfect justice, which is certainly true, but specifically we invite him in to examine us because he has shown us his love and we trust him. Secondly, David says that he invites him in because he has walked. He says, "I have walked in your truth." What he means is that he has honored the faithful love of God by walking in the truth of the Lord. He is committed in his life to live by the truth of God, not only in word, but also in deed. He has invested his eternity and his life now in God, and he trusts that God will do what is right. It is when we walk in integrity that we are open to inviting God to examine us. It is when we have compromised that we fear what God might find. And we refuse, or like Adam and Eve, we run and we hide. And the verbs that are used in verses 1 and 2 are very powerful. Vindicate, prove, try, and test. Literally, the Hebrew says judge. It says test twice and refine. And he applies these verbs to, in the Hebrew, his kidneys and his heart, which we would translate as his heart and his mind. That is, he doesn't just submit his actions for examination to Yahweh. He also submits his character. Most of the times when a pastor fails in his ministry, it is not because of his theological precision, his failure to exegete a text properly, though these things are critical and very important. More often than not, a pastor's failure is a failure of character. Because you can't teach character in a classroom. You can teach about character. You can teach principles of character. But character is born in the trials of life as we walk in integrity. And so we need to consider this as God's people who maybe we're not prepared to invite the Lord to investigate us tonight, to examine us. But it's an invitation for us who have experienced the faithful love of God for us in Christ to renounce our idols, to cast aside our pet sins, so that we may walk in integrity with God's truth. And if we don't have the confidence that David has here regarding our character, then we can pray like David does at the end of Psalm 139 and invite God to come and to test us and to reveal to us those ways that are grievous to him that are in our lives. That we may repent of them, that we may turn from them and walk with a greater integrity. The question comes to God's people and it strikes at our very hearts. Will I be satisfied with looking godly or being godly? The second one is much harder. Because to be godly involves the mortification of my flesh and sin. Well, David moves on from his plea of innocence and inviting God to examine him by giving two key testimonies in verses 4 through 8. First, he gives the testimony regarding the company that he keeps, and we see it in verses 4 and 5. He says, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. And so if you're familiar with Psalm 1, the very first psalm, and you'll remember that the psalmist there declares, quite appropriately at the beginning of the Psalter, blessed is the man who will not walk, stand, or sit with the wicked, with sinners, or with scoffers. And this is David's way of saying, I have done that. To my very best of my ability, I have done that. But we need to understand that David is not simply talking about social preferences here. He's not simply talking about the groups of people he just kind of likes to hang out with on his off time. He is not giving a declaration about his social life as much as he is making a statement about his spiritual alignment. He is saying that he does not take his core counsel with hypocrites and false men. He does not submit himself to the wisdom of the world over against the wisdom of God. Likewise, when he says that he hates the assembly of evildoers, this isn't saying that he just simply looks at a group of non-Israelites and just growls at them. He is saying that he does not identify himself with the assembly and the wisdom of the wicked over the assembly of God's people, of whom he speaks about at the end of the psalm in verse 12. And so just as Jesus prayed in John 17 that his people should not be taken out of the world, but rather sent into it, and the Apostle Paul said that I don't mean that Christians should remove themselves from the world because that is impossible. So David is giving the other side of that teaching, or another aspect of that teaching, and saying that he doesn't give priority to the world with its teachings, with its priorities, with its requirements for advancement in the eyes of wicked men. Quite the opposite, in fact. For as much as he despises the evil that is in the world and refuses to align himself with it, so he gives a second testimony regarding that which he does love and that which he does desire in verses 6 through 8. And since he has not compromised his character or aligned himself with the world, David restates in verse 6 his declaration of his innocence and that he will go around the altar of God. Now, verse 6 is really interesting because there's a basin in the court of the tabernacle where you would wash and ceremonially cleanse your hands. And so some have argued that therefore what David is, you know, since he's talking about an altar, that David is describing an actual ritual that he's engaging in. But other commentators have said, look, actually what he's doing here is simply using this as a metaphor for declaring his innocence. It's a declaration of innocence, and it is that. And so I'm more inclined to go with the metaphor, but what David is doing here is he's utilizing that tabernacle imagery that would have popped into people's heads as soon as he said, I wash my hands in innocence. He's declaring his innocence. Once again. And then he gives his purpose in going around the altar of God. Obviously, this is worship, but it's a specific kind of worship. And so he says in verse 7 that he is doing so that he may proclaim thanksgiving aloud, literally the thanksgiving of voice, and that he would recount all the wondrous deeds of Yahweh. And so that would include the calling of Abraham, the faithfulness of Yahweh to Isaac and Jacob, the provision that he gave for Jacob's family under Joseph's reign in Egypt, the climax of God's redemption of his people in the Exodus under Moses, God's faithfulness to an unfaithful people for 40 years in the wilderness, his kindness and faithfulness to the covenant promises and bringing the people into the land under Joshua, his deliverance of Israel time and time again during the time of the judges when Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, his kindness to David in protecting him from Saul, his calling David from being a shepherd boy and making him king, and even more, the kindness of Yahweh to David and making an everlasting covenant in 2 Samuel 7, wherein he promises a Davidic dynasty that will last forever. And that's just up to David. Because we can go on. We can give thanksgiving for the golden age of and rest and prosperity under Solomon, the patience of God as Israel divided and rebelled in sin after Solomon died, his sustaining providence during the exile, his kindness in allowing them to return and rebuild in Jerusalem. And at that, you just wrapped up the Old Testament. And as the church, we can continue that thanksgiving of the mercy that he bestowed and revealed in revealing the mystery of the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ. This Christ who, as the representative of his people, lived to become our righteousness even as he took our death on his cross. The resurrection of that Savior, which confirmed forever his promises of eternal life for all who believe and trust in him. The sealing and presence of the Holy Spirit in those who believe, the gifts of the Word, prayer, and fellowship of believers in the church. The kingdom that is advancing against the gates of hell and driving out the kingdom of Satan and will not be stopped. The promise and guarantee of the return of Christ, at which point the kingdom will be consummated and the glory of God fully revealed in his justice and his mercy. And we haven't even touched the daily small kindnesses that touch us all the time. Because we'd be here all night. And so we see a mark of godliness is gratitude and an earnest desire to give thanks to God. And that is what David displays here. We are not to live in the past, and the biblical follower of God, the true Christian, doesn't live in the past. Rather, the godly Christian, as Derek Kidner writes, allows the past to give precision to his praise. We can give God general praises, but what we desire to give is specific praise, because that adds contours to our praise and gives God the peculiar glory that he deserves. I mean, it's just like a good marriage, like the best kind of marriage that begins with just kind of general statements of how much, you know, I love you, Schmoopy, and, you know, kind of things that bring these general statements of love and things like that. But then you go 30 years, 40 years, 50 years down the road, and the kind of love that is in a healthy, biblical, God-glorifying marriage has so many contours, so many trials, so many tests. And the goodness that is there and the praise that is there as the husband gives glory to God for his spouse and she gives glory to God for her husband. But what David longs for, what David loves, is in verse 8. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. He loves the place, and indeed any place that is marked by God's presence. For David, it would be the tabernacle. For others later after him, it would be the temple. For us, we would look to the very throne room of God, where others have gone before us and stand before God now. And while, yes, the Lord indeed inhabits his people through the Holy Spirit, and we could talk about the presence of God there, yet we long for and we are being moved toward and prepared for living in the direct presence of God forever. That is the ultimate goal. And so the godly man or woman desires one day to be in that place, and until then delights in and longs for the little glimpses of glory that are found in the worship of God's people in the church today, in the meditation upon his word and engagement in prayer. And then David concludes this plea of innocence after inviting examination, after giving testimony of his spiritual alignment, not with the wicked, but with the Lord, and his love and desire to be with God in his presence. He concludes with a plea for deliverance. But it's important for us to hear what he says in verses 9 through 12, that he asks specifically, beginning in verse 9, for deliverance from the judgment that will befall the wicked. Notice he doesn't say, Lord, deliver me from my enemies. We can assume that's part of it. But what he says is don't let me be swept up in the judgment. That's what he truly fears. And he doesn't fear it in a way that's, we would say, an unhealthy way. But rather, it seems to be that since he is appealing to the highest judge, to the highest court, he is also asking by the mercy of that judge that he would not be swept away when that judgment falls in the end. And what this teaches us is that we must be above all concerned with God's judgment over man's judgment. And it seems that is what David is concerned about. And this isn't because David is concerned that God's going to forget about him, or he's just going to kind of sweep everybody and just kind of forget, oh, I didn't mean to, oops, I swept David up in the judgment. I didn't mean to do that. He's not worried God's going to make a mistake. But rather, David seems to be aware of his failures and his weakness, and the fact that he is not above judgment himself. And so we see clearly in verses 11 through 12 that he asks for grace to fall. As last week we talked about what it means to wait on the Lord and the importance of our character under those trials, so David seems to be heeding his own counsel in that he is engaged and he is determined while he's under false accusation to walk with integrity. He will continue to walk with his integrity. He will guard it and walk with it and walk with in truth. Yet even though we see he is not satisfied with the quality of his character to deliver him from the coming judgment. Instead, he asks God to redeem him and to be gracious, which is a request for Yahweh to show unmerited favor. That's what that verb means, be gracious. It's the Hebrew word to show favor, unmerited favor to David. Because David knows that all the human integrity in the world will not save him. He needs grace. He needs redemption. And so do we. And he concludes his plea with a statement of confidence that he stands on level ground and in the assembly of God's people, he will bless the Lord. That is, he expects to bless the Lord for answering his cry for redemption and grace. Christian, you and I have a better testimony than David. A clearer vision of what he saw and longed for. For he asked for what he holds an expectation of what he truly never quite understood. But we have a fuller revelation of the grace which will deliver us from the coming flood of wrath that awaits the world at its end. There is a refuge from the judgment of God, and it is Jesus Christ. He is our shelter and our refuge. He is our redemption and our grace. For he has redeemed us from sin and brought us to life, even eternal life. For we have been saved by grace, the apostle says, apart from works. And as a result, we, like David, are called to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord who redeemed us and made us alive. Ephesians 4. And in view of the work of the Son, the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, we hold an even firmer expectation than David did that we too shall one day bless the Lord in the great assembly. And so if we're falsely accused, what shall we do? Well, certainly make use of all legal means available to clear your name. But should that not work? Should that not be possible? Then the scriptures tell us to invite the Lord to examine you. Testify to your allegiance to him and not to the world. Your love for his presence. And look to him for deliverance and grace. And you will surely find it. Let's pray.